one-year anniversary, for those of you that are keeping track, none of you are, of my accident where I broke my arm and my leg. And the only good thing I remember about that experience is your wonderful love and care for me and my family in the midst of that. I'm doing fine, I'm doing great. Things are great with that. We're also 2 days away from, excuse me, we're also 2 days away from our 1 year anniversary of Pastor Ryan starting. So another thing that we can celebrate, we're very grateful for Pastor Ryan and his family being with us. So would you join me in prayer as we come into our scripture passage in our sermon this morning? Father, we're grateful. We remember good and hard things, even over this past year. But this morning, as we come to your word, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would illuminate into our minds and our hearts. How you would have us think and how you would have us go after having encountered your words here this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're continuing our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we've entered into a new section that began last week, where Pastor Ryan explored Jesus's view of the Old Testament and his claim that he says he's come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And in the verse right before our passage this morning, so in Matthew 5, chapter 20, Jesus says that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is quite a provocative statement from Jesus. This morning, as we investigate all of this and reflect on it together, we're going to be looking at this first example that Jesus gives to illustrate what he means. And I have two parts to my remarks this morning. First is just simply a theme on Jesus, the law, and righteousness. And then secondly, what do we do about anger? So first, Jesus, the law, and righteousness. So for as long as I've been a Christian, I have found the idea of Jesus fulfilling the law to be a confusing and perplexing idea. How can you fulfill a law? A law is just a series of dry, disconnected statements. Well, first of all, I've had to be reminded that that's not actually what Jesus said. What he said was the law and the prophets. What he's referring to is the whole story of all of the Old Testament. But even more than that, I've had to learn that even a book like Leviticus, that on the surface is just a dry series of these foreign laws and strange ceremonies, even a book like that actually tells a bigger story. So I want to set the stage for Jesus's teaching about murder and anger by taking a little bit of a detour into the book of Leviticus, maybe not what you were expecting to hear this morning. In Leviticus, the story being told is trying to answer this question: how can a holy God be in proximity and relationship with an unholy people? To use an illustration that I learned from the Bible Project, God's holiness is like the sun, and the rituals that we see in Leviticus are sort of like putting on a sun suit so that you can be near and close to the sun. In the very middle of Leviticus, which for Hebrew writers and thinkers, this is where they put the climax, this is where they put the main idea. It's very different from the typical Western kind of linear, you put the climax at the end way of thinking. At the very middle of Leviticus, you have the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. It's a day each year where two rituals are made for the whole community to atone for all the sins of all the people. First, there is a goat that's offered as a sin offering in the holiest part of the tabernacle for everyone's sin. And then another goat, called the scapegoat, has all the wickedness and all the rebellion of the Israelites ceremonially laid on its back. And then it's sent out into the wilderness. This removes the sin from the camp. It casts it out away from God's people and God's dwelling place. This is Yom Kippur. This was yesterday. So for our very many Jewish neighbors and friends that we have, this is the historical background for the holiday that they've been celebrating this weekend. The Day of Atonement is the culminating gift from God that creates a way for humans to be safe in God's blinding holiness. It's a gift for the people to be forgiven of their sins and to be able to partner with God to complete his good work in the world. This story was the foundational worldview and expectation of the people that Jesus is speaking to, which is what makes the verse right before our passage this morning in Matthew 5:20, like I already mentioned, such a shock. Here's what Jesus says: "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." How on earth could our righteousness surpass the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? They were the model of righteousness, who followed the law better than anyone else. This would be like saying, unless you know more about Reformed church history than Pastor Ryan, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And if the Day of Atonement was meant to make any follower of Yahweh righteous, it would surely make the Pharisees and the teachers of the law able to enter that kingdom. So how can Jesus say this? Our passage this morning, where Jesus talks about murder and anger, is his illustration of the point that he's just made. He's fleshing it out for us more. It's the first of six that have the same construction, where he starts with, "You've heard that it's said, but I tell you." And here Jesus says, "You've heard it said, do not murder. And you know that if you murder, you'll be subject to judgment." And everyone's head at this point, they're nodding along. Yeah, oh yeah, I know that one. That's a classic. But then Jesus says, the real intent and meaning of the law is not just do not murder, but do not be angry with your brother. If you're angry with your brother or sister, you will be subject to judgment. If you say to your brother or sister, raka, which basically means empty head, I think maybe a modern equivalent would be moron. Or if you say, you fool, you will be subject to judgment. And Jesus references both human judgment, the Sanhedrin, and also divine judgment, the fire of hell. Folks have made much about the Greek here and the meaning of hell and the fire here. The Greek literally says Gehenna, which was an actual place, a historical place. He could have pointed Gehenna. It was a dirty garbage dump that was constantly on fire in a valley outside of Jerusalem. It was created out of a place where the god Molech was worshipped and where child sacrifices took place. In Jewish writing, it became synonymous with hell, a representation of hell. Now, I think it's really important to note and for us to understand what Jesus is saying here. He is not trying to create a moral equivalency between, on the one hand, having some feeling of anger in your heart, and on the other hand, going out and murdering someone. Those are not the words that he uses. Instead, what he says is that in the same way that you are subject to judgment for murder, so also are you subject to judgment for the anger that is in your heart. According to Jesus, this is the level of righteousness that the law actually requires. If you want to be in proximity with God, you must achieve a righteousness greater than what the Pharisees are able to achieve. They've done a great job with their external conformity to the rituals and the laws, but the meaning and teaching of the law is also about a purity and a transformation in your heart. And you can see this echoed in places all throughout Scripture, and just one that I picked sort of at random is Hosea chapter 6. Hosea writes, the Lord speaking this, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." This thread of heart transformation is actually found everywhere in the Old Testament, and this is what Jesus is pointing to. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to clearly outline for the people the true meaning of the law and the high level of righteousness that the law requires. So this is Jesus, the law and righteousness. Now let me move to my second part of my reflection this morning, and that is this question: what do we do about anger? And I'd like to further explore this along three points. First is that anger is fundamentally a good thing. Second, but our anger is usually the bad result of disordered loves. And finally, Jesus fulfills all anger. So first, anger is fundamentally a good thing. The late Tim Keller has an incredible sermon titled The Healing of Anger. I'm indebted to his great thinking on this topic for some of the main ideas that I have here, and I encourage you to go home and listen to it. Make it be a part of your devotional listening some morning. It's really, really powerful. Keller says this about anger. Anger in its pure form is love in motion towards a threat to that which you love. Anger in its pure form is love in motion towards a threat to that which you love. I think we can all relate to this in some way, can't we? One of my greatest joys in life is actually observing my wife get angry. Now, she doesn't actually get angry very often. She is much more cool-headed than I am. Most of the time, I'm not going to say every time, but most of the time, when she gets angry, it's because she perceives a threat towards me or towards Jathan. And she has this mama bear type of anger. This is the good side of anger. When we see something that we love under threat, we respond in anger. We see this in Jesus when he drives out the money changers from the temple, or when he condemns the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. The Apostle Paul supports this idea in Ephesians 4. He doesn't write, never be angry. He writes instead, be angry, but do not sin. He's actually quoting Psalm 4:4 there. Finally, we can understand anger as a good thing because anger is one of the celebrated attributes of God. In Exodus 34, we read this often repeated description of God. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The glory of the Lord is that he is slow to anger. It literally says here that God is long in the nose. He breathes his anger in slowly. It takes a long time to travel up his nose. It's a poetic way to describe being slow to anger. And God's anger is good because it is his love in motion towards a threat to that which he loves. He loves his creation. He loves each one of us. Sin and death are existential threats. God's justice is his anger against injustice. He is angry at sin and the ways that sinful people harm one another and harm all of creation. This has echoes of Lucy in Chronicles of Narnia when she asks about Aslan, who's the God figure in the stories. Is Aslan safe? No, he isn't safe, but he's good. If you don't like the destructive forces of sin and death in the world, then you should be thankful for the slow-rising, anger-filled justice of God. These are some, and there's many more, biblical reasons for why we can know that anger is fundamentally a good thing. But the problem is that our anger is almost always the bad result of our disordered love. The idea of disordered love comes from Saint Augustine, who says that our love should be ordered in such a way that we neither love what we not ought to love, nor fail to love what we ought to love. I love how these guys, they write in such a weird way, or maybe it's their translators translate in such a weird way. Our love becomes disordered when we love what we shouldn't love, and we don't love what we should love. And so if anger is love in motion towards that which threatens what we love, then the first question that we need to ask ourselves is, why are you angry? What is the threat that you perceive? When you're angry at someone on the road because they're going slow, ask yourself, why? When your spouse does something that just ticks you off, when your parents open their mouths and whatever it is that comes out just sets you off in a rage, when you see someone excitedly supporting a political candidate that you just cannot stand, when we begin to ask ourselves why we get angry, we begin to peel back the layers of what is really behind our rage. And if the answer is because the driver or our spouse or our parents or the political supporter is an idiot, then I refer you back to Matthew 5:22. But if you can move beyond that blind initial rage, that knee-jerk reaction that asserts everyone in the world is stupid, if you can move past that, you can begin to unpack what it is that you love. For me, I'm usually angry at the slow driver because I'm late, and I love the image of myself as being a put-together, on-time sort of person. The slow driver is a threat to that. When I'm angry at my spouse, it's usually because she isn't doing what I want her to do. I love being in control. I love how smart I think I am. And when someone doesn't do that, or when they don't agree with me, they threaten the self-identity as a smart, controlled person. I get angry at my parents because they don't think the way that I do. I love my worldview. I love how my perceptions of the world and the facts that I know have created a consistent and coherent way of engaging with the world. And if you can't see clearly how my way of thinking is better than your way of thinking, mom and dad, then you're threatening the very idea that I might be right about what I believe all of the time. When I get angry at the person who supports my political opponent, it's because I love my political vision for the world. And if you believe different from me, then you are a direct threat to my vision and how I think that the world should work. When I examine my anger in this way, I discover that my anger is rooted in disordered loves. And because of that, my anger is not a good thing. It isn't the kind of loving, justice-seeking, slow anger that we see in the character of God. It's a selfish, self-serving defense of disordered loves. When we begin to see the disordered loves behind our anger, then we can begin to take Jesus's words and directly apply them to our lives. We can respond immediately to our anger and seek reconciliation, like Jesus describes in verse 24. It's more important than a worship service. Maybe our best analogy would be it's more important than communion. Even if you're in line for communion and you realize you have a problem with someone, walk out of the line, leave it, go immediately and seek reconciliation. And then once you have, come back and receive the gift of communion. We can also resolve our anger quickly, not long and drawn out, like he says in verse 25, don't let it stew. Come to a quick resolution of your anger towards others, even your enemies. Doing so not only avoids the divine judgment of the fires of hell, but also the earthly judgments of the courts. Can you imagine just how many fewer lawsuits we would have if we took Jesus seriously here? The deeper reality to our anger, however, is that often, if we go deep enough examining ourselves, we find that at the root of our anger towards others is often an anger towards God. We're mad at God because we haven't gotten what we've asked of him. Or we feel like we've held up our end of the bargain and he hasn't held up his. Or we look around at the hurting and suffering in the world and we wonder, how on earth could a good and loving God allow such evil to flourish in the world? Or we ourselves are the poor victims of anger and hatred in the world. We've suffered from abuse and shame, and we're angry at God because he hasn't heard our cries for mercy. He hasn't turned his face toward us. But do you see what God did? He is compassionate and loving, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. And so after all the attempts of mediating his relationship with the people of Israel through the patriarchs, through the tabernacle in the wilderness and the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, through the temple in the kingdom, through the prophets in exile, he finally came himself. In Christ, he, as John says, put on flesh and he moved into the neighborhood. He did this in response to all of our unanswered prayers, all of our cries for mercy and justice in the world, and for all of our suffering and pain at the hands of others. But do you see what we did? As Keller says, the proof that we are mad at God is that when God became human, when he became vulnerable, when he was killable, when he did that, we killed him. We unleashed our murderous rage and strung Jesus up on the cross. All of our disordered loves, where we make good things into ultimate things, where we give ourselves over to unholy things, where we love too much what we not ought to love, where we don't love enough what we ought to love more. All of that, which so often gets expressed as anger, he took all of our hate, all of our anger, none of which he actually deserved, and he absorbed it on the cross. So especially if you are recognizing this morning that you are angry at God, I can assure you that God is not scared of your anger. You can bring it to him. It's okay. He can handle it. He loves you enough to listen to your anger and to walk with you through it. On the cross, Jesus absorbed all of our unjust anger towards him, but he did even more than that. And again, I owe to Keller, who I'm sure owes it to others. Jesus didn't just take our undeserved anger, he took the anger that we deserved. In the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, Jesus struggles with the path that lay before him. He prayed for the cup to be taken from him, but ultimately he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." What was the cup? All throughout Scripture, it seems clear that the cup is God's anger. On the cross, Jesus received the just punishment that you and I should have received for all the ways that our righteousness did not exceed even that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus absorbed that anger from the Father in the anguish of the cross. And in doing so, he fulfills the law and the prophets. He himself became the sin offering for all the people that we read about in Leviticus 16. He was also the scapegoat upon which all sin was laid, and he died outside the camp on a hill called Golgotha, overlooking a valley called Gehenna, the fires of hell. That anger is murder is to reveal the seriousness of righteousness required to be in relationship with God and to enter the kingdom that Jesus was talking about. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets and offers a free gift of righteousness that exceeds even that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He absorbs our unjust anger so that we can be transformed to people who can absorb the anger that others direct towards us. This gives us the power to be long in the nose. And by the power of the Spirit, we can patiently turn the other cheek to our enemies to settle matters immediately and quickly. Not only does Jesus absorb our anger, but he also absorbs the just anger of the Father so that we can be redeemed from the fires of hell. And he does so with a greater and more perfect sacrifice than even what was offered each year on the Day of Atonement. And so the invitation for us today is, which way will we go? Towards the Mount of Golgotha, following the self-sacrificing, long-in-the-nose, patient way of the cross? Or towards the Valley of Gehenna, following the self-righteous, angry way of condemnation and death? May the grace of God through the sacrifice of his Son and the guiding power of the Spirit grasp our hearts and lead us towards the way of the cross. Amen. And would you pray with me as we come to the communion table this morning? Father, we are amazed at your great love for us, a love that despite the anger that we feel in our hearts towards each other and towards you, that you were not afraid of it and that you took it on, even though it cost you everything. And we're grateful, Lord, for your justice and your anger that sees the suffering and heartache and pain in the world and responds to it. I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters, that we could become a people that can understand our anger, we can analyze it, we can understand the ways in which our love is oriented in directions that it shouldn't be. And that through that we can be this weird, strange group of people that goes out in the world and that isn't angry, isn't unjustly angry, and that is seeking reconciliation with our brothers and sisters, but also with our enemies. May that be the story that we can tell about ourselves, Lord, through the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.